As we've been studying through the book of Malachi, we have been looking at the spiritual failures of the people of Israel. And it's particularly disheartening that the people of Israel should be having these spiritual failures because they have already been in exile. They are back in the land approximately 100 years, and they're still dealing with issues that led to the exile. I think that's what makes Malachi such an important book, and also the reason Malachi is so exercised about what's happening among the people of Israel. They are falling back into the very things that sent them into exile. They're falling back into the very failures, the very sins that caused God to send them into exile, to discipline them. He's brought them back. They've been in the land for almost 100 years. Again, and yet they're still running into these same issues. You'll remember that the three spiritual failures we've already studied in the book, the first is questioning God's love. The people of Israel questioned that God loved them. Do you really love us? And God answered that question for them. The second spiritual failure was a failure to give their best, a failure to give their best. They were giving sacrifices to God that were not worthy of God, and so they failed to give their best to God. That was the second spiritual failure. The third spiritual failure was the one that we looked at last week. They were to be an example to the world. The priests especially were to teach the people, and instead of teaching the people, they were derelict in their duty. And they weren't sharing the word of God with them. Underneath the failure to understand God's love, underneath the failure to offer themselves properly to God, was a failure to know God's word. And that was the fault of the priests, as we saw last week. Well, we get into the fourth failure this morning. And one writer described it this way: the people are unreliable in their relationship with their peers, with their wives, and with God. The people were unreliable in their relationship with their peers, with their wives, and with God. You can see, as you look at verses 10 to 16, you can easily see one of the principles of Bible study is to look for repeated words. When you do Bible study, one of the things you look for, among other things, is repeated words. Well, you'll see repeated 5 times in this passage, chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, are the words broken faith or breaking faith. 5 times that phrase is repeated: verse 10, verse 11, verse 14, verse 15, verse 16. God accuses Israel of breaking faith with him first, breaking faith with each other, particularly in the marriage relationship. There's going to be 2 issues that Malachi has to deal with these people. In verses 10 to 12, there's the issue of intermarriage with the people around them, something that I'm going to show you in just a minute from the scripture was prohibited by God. They were not to intermarry with the people around them. That was one of the things that sent them into exile, yet here they are again intermarrying. What was the problem with intermarrying? The problem was when an Israelite married a woman from the land, or vice versa, although it was more often an Israelite man marrying a woman from the land, she brought with her the false gods of the land. And so the Israelite's faith was what? Compromised. The Israelites' faith was compromised. And to satisfy their wives, they would begin to worship not just Jehovah, not just Yahweh, but they would worship the false gods of the land. And it brought, once again, the specter, the possibility of idolatry back into Israel. That's the issue dealt with in verses 10 to 12 of chapter 2. In verses 13 to 16, the issue of divorce is dealt with. The issue of divorce is dealt with. So what I'd like to do is I want to spend a couple of weeks on this, because I want to look this morning particularly at the whole issue of being unequally yoked. which is still an issue today and still a problem today for believers to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And we're going to look at both what Israel was told as well as what the church was told about being unequally yoked together. I want to look at that this morning. I want to look this morning also about, well, if you're single, what kind of mate should you be looking for? What are the qualities you should be looking for in a mate? If you're already married, you don't have to listen. All right? Except that you can listen and be glad that God brought a mate to you that has those qualities, right? And if somehow you have forgotten that your mate has those qualities, I'm going to remind you this morning. Okay? Good. And then I want to deal with the issue of divorce. What does the Bible have to say about it? And then I want to deal with marriage. What is it that can build our marriages? You see, oh, I wondered what that was. I thought I saw a little animal scurrying to the front of the stage. I just wanted to make sure he wasn't visiting me. It was just a bracelet or something. I don't know what. Okay. sorry about that. They caught my eye. I want to look at what are the things that can build our marriages, because marriage is under attack today. Marriage is under attack today. So I want to spend time talking about the unequal yoke. What kind of person should we be looking for biblically if we're single? And what should we be thanking God for in our mate if we're already married? I want to look at the issue of divorce. We'll get into that next week. Maybe a little today, but I doubt it. And then just a little bit on marriage, kind of talk about the whole issue of how can we build our marriages. So the issue here is, as the writer said, that people are unreliable in their relationship with their peers, with their wives, and with God. The writer goes on to say, the absence of marital fidelity is symptomatic of a deeper spiritual problem. The absence of marital fidelity is symptomatic of a deeper spiritual problem. The deeper spiritual problem always is disloyalty to God. The deeper spiritual problem is always disloyalty to God. Whenever you and I are disloyal to God, we will be disloyal in our other relationships. Whenever you and I are disloyal to God, we will be disloyal in other relationships as well. So that's what we're looking at here. We're going to look at the whole concept of breaking faith and what are we talking about when we talk about breaking faith. But first of all, I want to set the stage here. What had God said to the Israelites about marrying foreign women? So I want to look at a couple of passages of Scripture starting in Exodus. Where will we find Exodus? Okay, second book of the Old Testament is the book of Exodus. Look at Exodus 34. Exodus 34, starting at verse 11. Exodus 34, 11, we read this. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Ammonites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, a whole bunch of ites. No, that's not what it says. The Hivites, the Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you're going, or there will be a snare among you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. You and I have a jealous God. He's jealous for us, jealous for his name, jealous for his position. It is a good jealousy. Verse 15, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And here it is, when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same thing. God warned Israel, do not allow your children to marry the people of the land. They will cause your faith to be challenged. They will cause you to begin to worship false gods. They will cause you to begin to get into idol worship. That's the very next thing he says, verse 17. Do not make cast idols. So they were warned about that. Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Do not intermarry with them, and he's named all of these nations that they would take over. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. One more, Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 23. Verses 12 and 13, Joshua 23, verses 12 and 13. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations, that is the nations that Israel will displace when God gives them the land, if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from the land which the Lord your God has given you. Whoa, think about that language. Think about that language. They'll become snares. They'll become traps, whips on your back and thorns in your eyes, if you intermarry with the people of the land. And you will perish from the good land which the Lord your God has given you. That's exactly what happened to them. They perished from the land. They were sent into exile. This very thing was one of the main things that happened in Israel that caused them to go into the exile. They intermarried with the people around them. They began to worship false idols, false gods, instead of Yahweh, the God, the invisible God, the God of the universe. Instead of worshiping Him, they began to worship the gods of the land. And it began with their intermarriage with the people of the land. Now, this was a problem that dogged Israel, and one of the major times it started was in the time of Solomon. Solomon, the most prosperous king of Israel, the king that God did so much for, we read in 1 Kings, and you can turn there, 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1, had this very problem. Do you ever wonder why it is that David is a man after God's own heart, and David was an adulterer and a murderer? Do you ever think about that? David was an adulterer and a murderer, and yet he was a man after God's own heart. And yet Solomon, his son, for all of his greatness, for all of the gifts God gave him, for all of the wealth God gave him, for all of the wisdom God gave him, he acted unwisely. What made the difference? What made the difference is David's heart was always pure toward God. You never read of David being idolatrous. David's heart was pure toward God. That's why he was a man after God's own heart. Was he a flawed man? Was he a sinful man? You bet he was. But he was wholly devoted to Yahweh. He was wholly devoted to God. That couldn't be said of his son Solomon, who followed him. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1, where we read this. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Solomon, to solidify his political position, marries the daughter of Pharaoh, and brings her and her idolatrous worship into Israel. But that's not where it stops. I want you to look at chapter 11 of 1 Kings, chapter 11 of 1 Kings, starting at chapter 11, verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women. This was his Achilles heel. This is why he was unlike his father. This is why he wasn't a man after God's own heart, as his father was, who was an adulterer and murderer. Now, I'm not promoting sin, and I'm not promoting that we should be adulterers or murderers. I'm not promoting that at all or saying that. I hope you understand that, right? I think we got that. We're all okay on that? But this is Solomon's Achilles heel. Chapter 11, King Solomon, verse 1, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives, what? Led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Moloch, the detestable god of the Ammonites. You know, when you read that, you say, oh, okay, the Ashtoreth. Now, Ashtoreth, the worship of Ashtoreth included the grossest of immoralities. The grossest of sexual immoralities in the worship of Ashtoreth. The worship of Moloch was even worse. The worship of Moloch included human sacrifice. Now, I'm not saying Solomon ever did. We don't have any record that he did. But those who worshiped Moloch in that day, one of the things they would do is sacrifice their infant children. Oh, I can't even think about it. They would heat this metal idol up to tremendously hot temperatures, and this idol was made in such a way as to hold its arms out like this. And then they would take their child, their baby, and lay it in his arms. I can't even fathom it. I can't even fathom it. Solomon, what are you thinking? Well, he wasn't thinking with his head, was he? Wasn't thinking with his head. He loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. And so this problem dogged Israel. This problem dogged Israel. And later Ezra and then Nehemiah had to deal with this problem. The book of Ezra, chapter 9, Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, we read this. Now remember, Ezra was just ahead of Malachi by about 30 years. He's post-exilic also. After these things, this is Ezra 9, 1 to 3, after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including, do you get the word, including the priests and the Levites, these are the ones who led the people in worship of God. Including the priests and Levites have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring people with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Zites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, Ezra says, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Nehemiah, who was within 15 years of Malachi, said this in Nehemiah 13, verse 23. Nehemiah 13 and verse 23 to 29. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah. Now, this is years after Ezra dealt with this problem. Now Nehemiah has to deal with it. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men, pulled out their hair. Now, I kind of like that. Ezra pulled his own hair out, but Nehemiah said, heck, I'm not going to do that. I'm pulling their hair out. You know, I can't afford to lose anymore, So he pulled their hair out. I rebuked them, called curses down on them. I beat some of the men, pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you're not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like this that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned among the many nations? There was no king like him. He was loved by God. God made him king over Israel, but even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? Do you get it there? Do you get it? Unfaithfulness in our actions toward others begins with our disloyalty to God. Unfaithfulness to the people around us, particularly the people closest to us in our homes, begins with our disloyalty to God. And it goes on. I think I've set the stage for you so you understand. This was a problem that dogged Israel. And we have Ezra dealing with it 30 years before Malachi. We have Nehemiah dealing with it 15 years before Malachi. And now we have Malachi having to deal with it. Malachi writes in verse 10, have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? And there's that phrase, breaking faith, breaking faith. What does it mean to break faith? Craig Blazing called it to act treacherously, to act unfaithfully with respect to a prior agreement or covenant. What they were doing was they were acting unfaithfully toward covenants they had made with each other, let alone with God. They were acting unfaithfully. They were disloyal. They were breaking faith. Not just a matter of divorce, as he's going to go on to deal with here, but it's so much broader. One writer said that all betrayals, from the slightest unkindness to the grossest injustice, merits God's disapproval. All betrayals. Divorce is just one of many betrayals, but all betrayals merit God's disapproval. Another writer said, at the heart of the marriage relationship, and indeed at the heart of a relationship with God, is the concept of loyalty, the concept of commitment, the concept of covenant, the concept of being there and being true to one another. To break faith means that you're not true to your word. To break faith means that you're disloyal to God and you're disloyal to the people around you. And five times in this passage, Malachi accuses the people of Israel of breaking faith, especially with God and then with each other. Now, there's some question here when he says, have we not all one father? There's some question as to whether he's talking here about Abraham or about father, capital F father, meaning God the Father. And one writer rightly says that Hebrew doesn't distinguish proper nouns. So when you're reading the Hebrew Old Testament, it doesn't distinguish between a proper noun and a non-proper noun. So the words don't help us. We have to decide from the context, who is he talking about here? If it's Abraham, then he's talking about how God was faithful to his covenant with Abraham to Israel, despite the failures of the people. More likely, because of the context, he's talking here not about Abraham, their father, but God, their father. Have we not all one father? Did not one God create us? You see, the very next thing he says after father is he talks about one God. In other words, what Malachi was saying to the people, that they were one nation with God as their father, yet they were betraying each other and betraying God. They were meant to be distinct from all other nations on earth because of their relationship with God, and yet they were betraying God and betraying each other. More likely, that's what he means in this passage. They were to be a holy nation. They were to be a nation set apart. They were to be a nation that was an example to all the world around them. And instead, they were partaking of all the world around them and acting just like the world around them, and they looked no different from the world around them. Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? We're to be a unique nation. We're to be an example. You know, you and I in the church are to be unique. We're not a nation in the sense that Israel's a nation, but we are God's people, and we're to be unique, and we're to be an example of the world. But when you look at the church, you see the world reflected in every way. There is almost no way anymore that we're different from the world around us. That is a terrible indictment. That is a terrible indictment upon us as the people of God. Breaking faith with one another. Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. They were disloyal to God and disloyal to his word. When he says they've desecrated the sanctuary, the word there for sanctuary literally is the word holiness. And holiness in the scripture, both Old and New Testament, it isn't just moral holiness as we think of holiness. Holiness at its heart has the root idea of separateness, apartness. Israel was to be separate from all the nations around them. Israel was to be distinct from all the nations around them. You and I, by our lifestyle and our commitment to God, are to be different from the people around us. So they desecrated this separateness. They desecrated this holiness. They desecrated this difference that there was supposed to be in their lives that would be an example to the world around them. And we can look back and we can wag our fingers at them, but what about us? What about us? I hate to think of this as a mirror being held up to us. By the way, that's what the word is. It's a mirror that shows us our true selves. But where do we, as God's people in God's church, where do we stand? Well, as for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. In other words, whoever does this should be, God says, excommunicated from the nation. They should be cut off. either by death or by having no descendant to carry on their name. Malachi is calling for God to discipline his people. But pray God that he doesn't exile them again. That's what concerns Malachi here. They are falling back into the same sins that caused the exile to begin with. These people would be cut off either through excommunication or having dying or no descendant to carry on their names. That is the discipline of God. God still disciplines us today, by the way. I asked you to look last week. I don't know if you had a chance to, but look at Hebrews 12. It says that God, if God doesn't discipline us as his children, then we're not his children. Being a parent includes the responsibility of discipline. God takes his responsibilities seriously. Right? Also, look up 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 is the passage that deals with the Lord's Supper. We quote part of it almost every Lord's Supper. And what Paul says is that disorder in the Lord's Supper, which meant disorder in the church, divisions in the church, not respecting one another in the church, not respecting our oneness in the church, disorder in the church was leading to sickness and death among the people of God. What is that? God's discipline. Same thing as that Malachi's calling for here. God's discipline. Now you say, well, what does all have to do with me? I'm not under the law, praise God. I'm not under the law. What does it have to do with me? Well, let's look at the New Testament equivalent real quickly. 2 Corinthians. Turn to the book of 2 Corinthians. It's not an unfamiliar passage to most of us. Never use a double negative, right? It's a familiar passage to all of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. That is, we are the Naos. We are the very place God dwells. We are the temple of the living God. Naos, by the way, is Greek. It's not speaking in tongues, just so you know. We are the very place that God resides, for we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. God indwells you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. How can you then join yourself to an unbeliever? And this goes beyond marriage. This isn't just marriage. This is talking about business. It's talking about, to an extent, friendship. Not that we should not be friends to a degree with unbelievers, but there is a point at which that friendship has to stop, that it should not go past. So this is talking about our interaction with unbelievers in many, many, many ways. But our topic this morning is marriage, so I want to talk about it in the context of marriage. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. I don't know how many, and I'm imploring you who are still single. I'm imploring you. Don't think you'll escape. You know, we usually have a lot of students who attend here. And a lot of those students, they're just dying to be married. And they meet a guy or a gal, and they are handsome or beautiful, whatever the case may be. And they're appealing. And they're not a Christian. Oh, a lot of them talk a good game, because a lot of them come out of religions, but they don't come out of a relationship with Jesus Christ. So what do our Christian students do? They talk themselves into that this person really does know Jesus. Because after all, they're beautiful. Appealing. And they think, well, it'll be all right. And the relationship progresses and progresses and progresses. And finally, it goes to marriage. And they think, oh, it's going to be all right. And very often, the unbeliever, whether it's male or female in this situation, the unbeliever knows that it's important to the believer that you be a believer, so you become a believer, in quotes. And you think, well, it'll be all right. I can continue to serve the Lord. I can continue to be a part of church. I can continue to do all those things. I am here to tell you, you won't. I'm here to tell you that if you get into that kind of a marriage, you will be the one. Most likely. Not, there may be exceptions. And anytime I talk about this, somebody comes up to me and says, well, you know, I knew somebody who blah, you know. Please, I know there are exceptions. But for every exception you can give me, I can give you several that it didn't work out. That didn't work out. Why didn't it work out? Paul made it as clear as you can get. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What is fellowship? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Nothing. Please don't think you'll be the one. Let's talk real quickly. I want to share a couple of things from the Compact Guide to the Christian Life. It's one of the greatest books. We give them out all the time in our welcome bags. If you have not yet gotten yours, see Steve. He's got an office full of them. In fact, he has no place anymore to put anything else because he has Compact Guides to the Christian Life all over his office. If you didn't get yours yet, please get one. Has a section on marriage, which I think is superb. Let me share a couple of things real quickly in closing from this section. The place we have to start is with God's design for marriage. Before we can talk about an unequal yoke, we have to think about, well, what is it that God wants to accomplish in marriage? What is God's desire for marriage? We'll talk a lot about that starting next week and especially the following week. We'll talk a lot more about God's desire for marriage, but that's where we have to start. Well, what's God's desire for marriage? They have a great statement here. Quoting Genesis 2:18, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. That just means somebody who is the opposite of Adam. Adam has just named all the animals, and he notices that every animal has an opposite, and he looks around and realizes he doesn't have an opposite. God shows him his need. Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, we're going to talk a lot more about what that means coming up. Compact Guide says this, husband and wife are the closest possible unity, a single organism. That's a great statement. Husband and wife are the closest possible unity. Now, when you have a believer and an unbeliever, how do you get that kind of unity? They don't function as separate individuals, each trying to fulfill himself or herself. In all things, they submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Their unity is so profound that it's a visible picture of Christ's unity with the church. How can you picture that if you have a believer and an unbeliever? You can't. And it's going to come into your life in practical ways that you'll be sorry about later. Howard Hendricks at Dallas Seminary, one of my profs, used to say, and I think it applies to this situation, he wasn't talking about the unequal yoke, he was just talking about marriage in general. He said, marry in haste, repent at leisure. In an unequal yoke, you marry in haste, you're going to repent at some point. Now, hopefully you'll be that exception, but don't count on it. Don't count on it. And besides, to be that exception, what do you have to do? You have to ignore the Word of God, don't you? To be the one exception, you've got to say the Word of God doesn't matter to me. You begin with what? Disloyalty to God. You see, that's where it always starts. You begin with disloyalty to God. All right, the next question you should ask. First, we have God's design, and that's this unbelievable unity. The next thing you should ask as a single is, should I get married or remain single? Did he say that? You know, for some singles, the worst possible thing they can do is get married, because God has given them the gift of singleness. And God does that. God gives some young men and some women the gift of singleness. That is, they have no drive to be married. They have no drive to be in that relationship. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said, you know what? When you're not married, he says marriage is a great thing. And if you're married, put everything you got into it. That's a paraphrase. But he says, you know what? If you don't have a desire to be married and you're single, then stay single, because you can serve the Lord God with a single-minded focus that a married man or woman can't. Because a married man or woman has to, and rightly so, pay attention and serve their partner. And so God doesn't get all of them, in a sense. So there are some that God has given the gift of singleness to. If God has given you the gift of singleness, the best thing you can do is not force a marriage just because people around you are getting married. Compact Guide says, the Bible says marriage is better for some believers and singleness is better for others. Paul presents good arguments for both in 1 Corinthians 7. To decide what is wise in your case, weigh Paul's pros and cons, pray for wisdom, and seek counsel from wise sources. That is great. That's great. So we begin with God's desire. We ask the question, should I be married or remain single? Now, I got to tell you, if you're already married, yes, you should be married. Paul says that also in 1 Corinthians 7. All right. Then the Compact Guide asks this question, should I marry this particular person? In other words, what do I look for in the person I want to marry? Quickly, let me go through this, okay? Guidelines for a marriage partner. Number one, believers must marry only believers. Really? I think we've been just talking about that, right? Believers must marry only believers. I love what they say here. The Bible's only absolute command on this subject, the command we read in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 16, it is wrong and very unwise to choose a partner who is loyal to anything other than Jesus Christ. You would regret choosing a spouse who does not share your commitment. Do not put love for a person before loving obedience to your king. What a great statement. Do not put love for a person before loving obedience to your king. See, in order for you to do that, in order for you to get into this relationship and even a marriage relationship with an unbeliever, is to first be disloyal to God. Okay? So first thing is, believers must marry only believers. Number two, choose somebody who is morally and spiritually mature. You want the best possible partnership for spreading the kingdom, they say. Number three, I think this is fantastic. Can you submit to and love this person? Can you submit to and love this person? You know, I love it when I hear young people talk about marriage and they talk about being made happy by somebody. And I think, do you know how far off that is? Do you know how far away from the scripture that is? If you're thinking of terms that I'm going to look for somebody who'll make me happy? Can you submit to and love that person? Ephesians 5, 21 to 33, I'm quoting here, describes the way a Christian couple should relate. Ask yourself, do I respect this man enough to submit to him even when I disagree? Is this a man who can love me sacrificially? Or is this a woman I can love the way Christ loved the church? Will this woman be able to put me ahead of her interests, her other interests? Remember, you're going to have to trust this person completely. Can you submit to and love this person? Man, woman, can you submit to and love this person? That's what you should be thinking about. What can I do for them? Not what will they do for me? Number four, seek and accept the counsel of your parents and mature believers who know you well. Number five, the last one, are you compatible? Now, by compatible, they're talking about compatible in interest, compatible in backgrounds. In next week or the following week, I'm going to tell you my first rule about marriage is that there are no compatible couples. There are, let me say it again, there are no compatible couples. Why do I say that? Because that's what the Scripture teaches. Why does the Scripture teach that? Because ever since Genesis 3, when we turned our backs on God, chose our own way, we fell. We got a sin nature. The heart of the sin nature is what? Selfishness. So you take one sinful, selfish person, and you take another sinful, selfish person, and you put them together in the most intimate relationship of life. They are not compatible. So that's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about compatible in the sense of interest and background. So this is what Compact Guide says. Discuss with your intended mate finances. You should have, you know, I'm always interested when I do premarital counseling. Do we have people who agree, a man and a woman who agree on finances, or do we have one who freely spends and never thinks about the balance in the checking account? And we have one who, you know, has never let a penny get out of their wallet or purse. I think, oh, you're going to have a great time trying to figure that one out. Are you compatible in finances, employment, personal goals, birth control? That's a one you better agree on. Child rearing and so on. Child rearing you better agree on. Consider age, education, personality traits, hobbies, family background. Remember, you're going to have to come to agreement about a wide range of issues. So find somebody who's compatible in those areas, in those interests, in that background. Why? Because there's that much less you have to work through in your marriage. There's that much less. How do you look for the right person? Believers should marry only believers. Choose someone who's morally, spiritually mature. Can you submit to and love this person? Seek and accept the counsel of parents, mature believers who know you well, and then ask, are we compatible? That's the way to choose a partner in a marriage God can richly bless. We'll get more of this. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the challenge of Malachi, the challenge that makes us think about the whole concept of unequal yokes. Father, for those who are not yet married in our congregation, in our midst, in this service or the second service, I pray that they would take seriously your direction, your directive to marry a believer. And I pray, Father, that they might align their heart with yours. And if you're saying to them, you can be single, then that they can accept that. For those of our congregation who are already married, I pray that they will understand that they have made a commitment and they ought not to be disloyal to their mate, because that would be disloyalty to you. And I beg you, Lord, I beg you to build the marriages of our church, to build the marriages of the church universal, local churches around the world, especially in this nation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.